We are in Mark chapter 13. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles over there to chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses this morning. A few years ago, during a Monday night football game, an announcer made an observation about Walter Payton. He was a running back for the Chicago Bears. He noticed that Payton had accumulated over 9 miles of rushing in his career. To that observation, another announcer remarked, "Yes, that's right. That's with someone knocking him down every 4 yards." Payton is in the Pro Football Hall of Fame today, and at one time he held numerous records in the sport. He's an example of one who persevered. Christians often feel the force of getting knocked down every few yards. Devastating events, temptations, trials, worldly desires, they seem to threaten to destroy our faith. We're enticed to be distracted. We are tempted to be preoccupied. And admittedly, living this Christian life can be a challenge. But each and every believer can know with certainty that God will deliver him or her on that final day. God preserves the believer, and the believer perseveres. Today we're going to learn about perseverance in the faith. We're going to explore 3 circumstances in which we are to persevere. It is a call to being faithful today in the present. In Mark chapter 13, we have a sermon by Jesus about end times events. He's going to warn against speculation about future events. He's going to warn his disciples against an allurement away from faithfulness. And he's going to encourage perspective and perseverance. We'll look at the first few verses and discover first a commandment to persevere in light of destruction. In verse 1 of chapter 13, the Bible reads, speaking of Jesus, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, Matthew 24, verse 1 tells us that Jesus and these disciples were on their way out of the temple complex. One of the disciples, the unnamed disciple in this passage, is marveling at how beautiful the temple and the complex is. At this time, the construction of the temple had been ongoing for 40 years, over 40 years. Herod, the Roman king, was building the temple as a monument to himself, and he was doing it as well as an effort to appease the Jews or the local population which he ruled. But this temple covered about 1/6 of the land of Old Jerusalem. It was a massive structure. It could accommodate thousands of worshipers. It could fit 12 football fields inside of the temple. Enormous white marble block housed beautiful porticos and colonnades, sculptures, golden plaques, and treasures adorned the entire complex. Herod himself donated a golden vine with clusters of grapes that stood 6 feet tall. Josephus is a historian of the time, and he writes, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash, persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." He describes this beautiful structure, this central location for Jewish life and worship. It was a masterpiece of architecture and certainly a monument to engineering, but it was all coming to an end. The purpose of the temple had been forsaken. Hypocrisy and idolatry had resided now in the hearts of men. John MacArthur says that the monumental edifice had become a symbol of apostasy. The Jewish establishment had defiled it. The Romans would destroy it. And Jesus is about to replace it. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross would obliterate the entire temple system. No longer would priests intercede for the people. No longer would some massive curtain separate the Holy of Holies. And no longer would sacrifices be required. With 2 days left until Jesus lays down his life, he's going to proceed to teach his disciples about a perseverance in the faith. Jesus certainly sees the temple, but Jesus also sees the future. He says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Everything looked beautiful on the outside, but it was filled with hypocrisy and it was filled with dead religion. If the temple were a person, it would be well groomed, finely dressed, it would be all smiles. But inside there'd be immorality, there'd be greed, and there'd be self-centeredness. Indeed, the temple was a beautiful building, but appearances can be quite deceiving." Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. In 70 AD, Roman general Titus will come in and he will level the entire temple complex. A Jewish rebellion against Roman occupation began 4 years prior to that. Rome responded with a heavy hand and came in and destroyed all the insurrectionists and quenched that rebellion. The temple was set on fire. Whatever stones were made were then torn down one by one. God punishes apostasy and rebellion. He even uses wicked nations like the Romans and wicked men to accomplish his means, accomplish his purposes. Such destruction like this will drive people from the faith. A false, shallow faith is easily washed away when adversity strikes. See, a faith that is focused on oneself really isn't a faith. And that becomes clear when certain desires in life are destroyed. What if a home is lost in a fire? What if our prized possessions are lost? What happens when a job or pension or retirement are suddenly gone? Where are we in that faith? It's very easy to persevere in our faith when all is well. Will we cling to Christ when our earthly cares are destroyed or no longer present? You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples something important because he can foresee what's coming. The loss of the temple would, in fact, destroy the faith of some. This whole idea of the destruction of the temple would have blown the minds of his disciples. They couldn't imagine their faith without the temple. And four of them want to know more. We see that in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus and these four disciples are sitting opposite the temple on the Mount of Olives. You can show that slide. There's two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, really asking him two different questions. This is a view from the Mount of Olives looking over into the city of Jerusalem. It probably would have been very close to the area in which these disciples were sitting with Jesus having a conversation. So they're sitting on the side where we are now looking over. You can barely see it in the middle, the Golden Dome. That Golden Dome would have been the area where that temple complex was. And the temple at the time, being a gleaming white, fitted with beautiful gold, would have stuck out very much so from this perspective. So right in the middle of that center picture is the temple. And they're looking across the valley and asking Jesus questions about it. Again, they could not believe that this temple is going to be destroyed. It was the center of their religion. And they asked Jesus, when will these things be? This question pertains to dates and times. When are these things going to take place, Jesus? And they ask him, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The second question wants to know events or marks that signify the completion of that prediction. And again, remember the thinking of the time. The Jewish people were looking towards a Messiah who was going to come and free them from these Roman occupiers. It's going to be some kind of a military overthrow, some kind of a renewal for the land where he's going to come and set up his kingdom. That's what these people were thinking. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, in Acts 1:6, his disciples say to him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking that Jesus is going to come and set up a new kingdom right here on earth right now. But there, as well as here in Acts and in our text in Mark, Jesus focuses their attention on faithfulness, not on predictions. The Lord's going to answer their questions with this principle in the forefront: present faithfulness in light of future prophecy. Jesus is going to answer his second question first. He's going to answer them negatively against false signs in verses 5 to 13. Then he's going to address it positively, and he'll answer their first question last. So with this in mind, we'll look at the warnings against false signs. This first warning is a call to persevere in light of delusion. You see this in verses 5 to 8. Jesus began teaching, saying to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus says at the beginning here in verse 5, watch out or take heed. It's a one-word command in the Greek. It appears three times in this chapter. Very important, very relevant. He wants his followers to be on the alert, to be on guard. He tells them, do not be fooled. Don't be fooled by events. Don't be fooled by imposters. There will be imposters who claim to be the Messiah. Prior to the destruction of the temple, there was an Egyptian who claimed to be a prophet and deceived many. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36, a man named Theudas claimed to be somebody, and he gathered a group to follow him. Josephus tells us again that this man boasted of various signs. He said he could part the Jordan River. And he said that he led many astray in the end. These deceivers have been present throughout history, and they still exist today. Alan Miller in Australia has a ministry called Divine Truth. He's a former Jehovah's Witness. He claims to be Jesus of Nazareth, and he became Jesus through reincarnation. Don't believe him. Don't believe any of these guys. You don't need to wonder. You don't need to be confused. Jesus has given all of that information right here in our Bibles. We would never need to be lost in the dark. This alertness must also mark our view of world events and natural catastrophes. Jesus, again, knows that there's a risk that his disciples could be misled by them as well. It's so possible to become enamored and start making predictions when we see things happening in the world. Wars, earthquakes, famines, they will all occur. They are still occurring. Famines are caused by crop failure, by population imbalances, even by governments. They're common where wars happen as well. Earthquakes, frankly, are occurring every day. I believe you could have up to 80 earthquakes happening in the world over a 24-hour period, though we don't hear about all of them. And in verse 7, Jesus says that wars must take place. Mankind always seems to be at war somewhere as you look across history. In his book, Lessons of History, Will Durant writes, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. That means that the world was without war in only 8% of that time. So what's the point? Jesus says here in verse 7, do not be frightened. In verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs signify the end of a pregnancy. As they begin, they are infrequent. As the birth nears, they accelerate. And the signs that Jesus describes at first were infrequent. These signs, these things accelerated as the fulfillment of prophecy and the destruction of the temple neared. Though he spoke of the destruction of the temple to his disciples in this time, there's still an important message for us today. Don't be fooled. Don't be misled. Don't speculate. Don't predict. I mean, if you walk past a newsstand or watch the news, it's quite possible to become very alarmed. There's a barrage of catastrophes taking place out there. We can make all kinds of guesses as to what's going to happen. But we must not become preoccupied with the future and neglect the present. We're called to be faithful now, to guard our hearts, to keep our minds from speculation, and to live our lives for Christ. God's plan's not going to be thwarted. It's running on time. We must live our lives in light of these inevitable end times events. We must live freely, detached from delusion and from guessing. We've seen that we're to persevere in light of delusion. We're to persevere in light of destruction. And finally, we are to persevere in light of persecution. Look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus continues, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. As we examine these verses, keep in mind what they would have meant to the original hearers. We also want to think about how the message of this passage will apply to our lives today. I mean, Christ's disciples here are going to face persecution. They're going to go before the councils. This is literally the Sanhedrins. This is that powerful Jewish religious governing body. They're going to receive floggings. These are whippings across the chest and across the back. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says he received five sets of these. It would have been 39 lashes. They're going to stand before rulers for Jesus' sake. It's the same treatment Jesus received. He says, you too, as my followers, expect the same treatment. John 15, 18. And it's going to get so bad that family members would betray one another, even to the point of death. But despite this treatment, the disciples had reasons for optimism. First, when these things take place, it's an opportunity for the gospel. Luke 21, verse 13 says it this way. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Their faithfulness and ours stands as a testimony. That faithfulness gets people's attention in adversity, in persecution. It's through harsh treatment that the gospel often goes out into the world. An early defender of the Christian faith named Tertullian said it this way, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you," speaking to his persecutors. "The blood of Christians is seed." He understood that God's kingdom grows through persecution. And if you ever read the book of Acts, it's Exhibit A for this principle. The more persecution the church underwent, the more it grew. So too would it be in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. Persecution would spread. Christianity would bloom and grow. So there's an opportunity for the gospel. And secondly, the Holy Spirit's going to be present in the oppression. He's going to give his disciples words to speak. "It is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit," Jesus says. There's something supernatural, something reassuring about that promise. If you're like me, you have no doubt wondered, what would I do in that place? If I'm under severe persecution, would I stand for Christ? I think it's hard to know until that moment actually occurs. I hope I would. I hope we would. It seems as though the Holy Spirit is particularly present during those times to strengthen us. Jesus then goes on in verse 13 to declare with absolute confidence that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who professes faith and then perseveres in that profession will be saved from hell. There's two sides to this coin here. Side number one is the preservation of God. God preserves the believer. Speaking of the Christian in John 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Eternal life can't be forfeited. It is not possible to lose your salvation. Listen to the activity of Almighty God in Romans 8, 29 through 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." That is a beautiful, unbreakable chain. God does all these things. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. That's why the Christian can have assurance and confidence, because the salvation of every Christian is preserved by God. Side number two, the other side of our coin. The Christian perseveres in the faith. The Bible teaches that the ones who persevere in the faith, those are the same ones who are saved, the ones that God is preserving. Hebrews 3:14, "For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." In Colossians 1:22 to 23, speaking of Christ, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So if we hold fast, if we continue in the faith, we are saved. Conversely, if one does not hold fast, if one does not continue in the faith, he or she is not saved. In Mark 4, Jesus tells a parable. He describes four different kinds of soil. One kind of soil represents the person who is saved. Three kinds of soil represent a person who is not. Satan prevents it. Tribulation or persecution scares off people. We've seen that in our text this morning. And greed and worldly desires can show the hearts of the unsaved as well. Perhaps hitting even closer to home, speaking of the church. In 1 John 2:19, John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." Those who quit coming to Christ's church are those who are not saved as well. There are people in this church, and there's occasional visitors who think they're saved. There are people who have walked away from the church but think they're saved. There's people who profess faith in Christ but practice regular, willful sin. At best, they have no assurance, and at worst, their destiny is hell. We can't run a race. We can't run a race and quit in the middle and then ask the official to give us a reward for running the race. Those who persevere to the end receive the prize. And in our present culture, professions of faith are made and there is no perseverance taking place. Fruitless Christianity is fake Christianity. Nobody ever goes to heaven because of something they did in the past. If one's not persevering, one is not saved. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the Word of God. And I realize this is a hard doctrine to hear, because you and I have loved ones. And we have friends that grew up in a church. People that still profess to love Jesus but have no fruit in their lives, who've walked away from the church. Verse 13 makes us want to weep for our family and for our friends. We know their lives and there's no perseverance in them. These are people who need the gospel. Some here today need the gospel. If God is opening up your heart to believe, don't leave here before talking with someone. Take that step. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about what is to come. I promise you will not be disappointed. If you come, God will preserve your faith. The God who preserves faith gives every believer the perseverance he or she needs to run the race. Today's account reminds us to live for Christ in the present. It's a sobering reminder. Future events are certain, but they must not distract us from a present faithfulness. We need to take this stuff seriously. In July of 1950, Florence Chadwick began a trip across the English Channel. It wasn't in a plane. It wasn't on a boat. She was swimming in the water. She'd attempt to swim the entire distance of the channel. Surrounded by boats, she began her journey. The boats were there in case she was fatigued and needed to come out of the water, but they were also there to scare away any sharks. She would battle fatigue and tiredness and the cold of the ocean. More than 15 hours later, she then asked to be taken out of the water. A dense fog had made it impossible to see the shore. And she was a half mile from it but could not see it because of the fog. She would say, I'm not excusing myself, but I could have, if I could have seen the shore, I might have made it. Brothers and sisters, you will be assaulted by all forms of distraction in this life. At times, you will be stumbling through what feels like a thick, dense fog. The temptation to be preoccupied or to give up running the race in Christ's name will be there. But we must keep our eyes affixed on the shore of heaven. It is not far. It comes quickly. Predictions of the end times will continue to come. Persevere. Terrible tragedies will befall your household. Persevere. Your nation will continue to defy God. Persevere. God will deliver every Christian on that final day. Don't get distracted. Don't fall away. Stay the course. Endure to the end. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray for your people. I pray that your Holy Spirit would light a fire in their hearts, that they would run the race hard, that they would persevere in their faith. I pray, Lord, that you would guard them. Let none of them perish. Let none of them fall away. I pray, Father, that each and every believer would have confidence, that they would have assurance. I pray that as we persevere, Lord, you would preserve our faith. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.